Jesus told the Apostle Peter, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. And as we sang just now, what we believe, we indeed believe that the gates of Hades will not prevail against God's church. We are in a season that is unusual, to say the least. And we need to come back over and over and over again. My soul needed to sing that song with you this morning. I needed to sing that with my brothers and sisters and declare, this is what we believe. We indeed are on a firm foundation of truth when there is uncertainty and all kinds of different degrees of information and misinformation in our culture. We believe what we believe, and it makes us and it conforms us in the image of Christ. And so with that, we believe this word, and so we go now to 1 Timothy chapter 3 as we continue our series here on the working church. We're going to be looking at the ministry of deacons today. You may go out to dinner at some point this week, or you've certainly had an experience at a dinner table where you've had a waiter or a waitress attending to you, and heard the story about a pastoral assistant who was doing some training with his deacons there at this local church, and he began to ask the question, you know, what are some of the attributes in a waiter or waitress that you find to be good attributes? And so, you know, we've all had miserable dining experiences, but every now and then, maybe you have a really good dining experience because you have a really good waiter who's attentive to your needs, who sees your glass of water that needs to be filled before you request it, who brings out the food in a timely manner, who takes your order in a timely manner, who tends to your needs. And it might be a little unusual and maybe even just maybe unsettling to think about waiters or waitresses in a restaurant industry in comparison to the deacon ministry, but it has biblical warrant. In Acts chapter 6, we'll look at that in a few moments, but in Acts chapter 6, Luke tells us there the origin of the deacon ministry was established literally to wait tables. And so I think as we've been looking at this last week, and if you were here with us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we looked at last week at the ministry of elders, overseers here, and there might be something inside of you that feels like, well, I can never attain eldership. That's so beyond where I'm at. But I do really like this passage that we're looking at today because everybody can do this. There are attributes here, and if there is a cure for COVID-19 right now, in our country, as we've turned inward and as we've looked at ourselves and we've tried to grip tightly to things and we've become more and more self-centered, we've all felt this way. I think our whole world has COVID-19, whether they're testing positive or not. It's this: Jesus says, follow me. And we follow in his example. And let us follow in this example in this way today and set our minds on this, that we would be like deacons. The word deacon literally means servant. And Jesus himself is called a suffering servant. He is called a servant for us. And so let us think about this, whether you are a deacon or have ever served as a deacon or deaconess. Let us think about this in light of what can we do to serve. And how can we emulate our Savior? As we've seen in this series called The Working Church, churches that work have to work in accordance to the logistics that God has established for the local church to work well. And there are different things that God wants us to think about and consider. Last week, it was the leadership of elders and pastors, overseers. Here, it's the leadership, the servant leadership of deacons. And healthy working churches must have healthy leadership, must have healthy leaders. And so let us think, all of us, how we might apply this word in our lives today. Read with me in 1 Timothy. I'm going to be in verses 8 to 13. It's a short section here. Reads very similar to what we saw last week with a list of attributes. But think about yourself as we read this. The Apostle Paul says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You might just hold your finger here and just turn over to Acts chapter 6. I just want to make a few observations here. And like I said just a few minutes ago, Acts chapter 6 is the origin of the diaconate ministry. And the word deacons, it means a lot of different things. It can imply an agency. It can imply a service ministry. It can imply a lot of things, but literally it means servant. And we see in Acts chapter 6 a number of things that Luke tells us of why deacons started. So let me just go ahead and read verses 1 to 7, and I think this gives us some good background on the ministry of deacons. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." There it is. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus. I think I got those names right, by the way. A proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. So a number of observations, and this is just right off of the text. This is everything that you guys can see. We see a number of things is that there was the issue of racial injustice. There's a lot to be said about that in our culture right now too, amen? There was the issue of a lot of racial injustices and prejudicenesses in the early church. The Hellenistic widows were being ignored in favor for the more Jewish widows, I take it. And so it caused an uprising, an unsettling feeling in the local church, and we see that there were men that were selected from amongst the congregation. They had an evaluation period. They were met, they were gathered together, and they were commissioned to serve to a very physical and legitimate need in the church. And these men, they were commissioned, they were given responsibilities. And we see Stephen himself listed first, and he's probably listed first because we see in Acts chapter 7 that he's the most prominent of this group, and he provided a sermon which ultimately led to his martyrdom. But he is one who is said to be full of the Holy Spirit, meaning that he was led and influenced by the Holy Spirit of God. And so these men were selected and they were commissioned by the apostles. The second point I want to bring up is, what is the relationship with elders? Okay, so go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Looked at this last week, and if we're not careful, we might assume this, that you've got like, you know, the chief Christians over here, and you got like the subordinate group of Christians over here, elders and deacons, and somehow there's like one group that's just superior and above. That would be a gross misreading of what the text says here. The Apostle Paul understands, and as we saw a few weeks ago in 1 Timothy chapter 2, just because there are different roles in the church does not mean that there's a lack of equality in the church. Elders are no greater than deacons, and deacons are no greater than elders. They serve different roles. They serve different privileges. They have different types of ministries, but they are ordained by God himself. There's a lot of exercise programs. You know, my wife and I haven't been doing this as faithfully, I admit, but she's been great. We've been doing this exercise program. At the very end of the exercise program, they always have core work. And you know, we all know that like in athletics, if you want to be a really good athlete, you have to have a strong core. And there's so much that goes into that, not just sit-ups, by the way, but there's all kinds of core different exercises that you can do. And I think of the diaconate, the deacon ministry in a local church, in many ways functions like that core, those core muscles, that there's a core sense of commitment, there's a core calling, there's a core sense of character that is established with the diaconate, and it is shown, it is put on display, and a healthy church has healthy servants, and a healthy church has healthy servant leaders. And it's embodied in the deacon ministry. Deacons serve under the influence and guidance of elders. Now we see that. That's what Paul's point here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The elders here are called overseers. They oversee the ministry, and the deacons are carrying out some of the logistical issues that come with leading and establishing a ministry and church. Jesus himself, you might be surprised, in 1 Peter chapter 2, it is in the context of servanthood, and Jesus is called both a servant as well as an overseer. I think that's one of the things I love about this passage, is you see Jesus in every passage of the Bible, but here you see him just so clearly. He is the model servant. Let us emulate him in a great, great way. Let's look at the requirements of deacons, more specifically looking at the text here. And if you just pick up again in verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified. You won't see it in your English text, but in verse 2, you have a main verb that's really carried throughout this entire section. It's a very short word in the Greek. It's D-E-I, day. And it appears oftentimes in the New Testament in the Greek, and it simply means this: it is necessary. It must happen. It's usually an association and context with God's sovereign plan of redemption, that some things must take place. Jesus must have been crucified and buried and rose again. That was day. Here, Paul says it is necessary for elders to live out these different character attributes in their ministry, as well as it is necessary for deacons to live out these attributes as well. He focuses less on what deacons do and more on who deacons are. First thing he says here is that deacons must be those dignified. They must be dignified. They must have dignity. They must be worthy of respect is the idea here, that they aren't just doers. Or rather, they aren't just sayers. They do the work of the ministry, and they have a great sense of dignity within their own congregation. He says here also that they are not to be double-tongued, meaning that they don't tell you one thing and then go do another thing on the backside. They are consistent, that their word is true, it's accurate, you can bank on it, that they aren't flip-flopping, and then what you see really is what you get, and what you hear is what you can understand and affirm. You can trust in that. He says that they are not to be prone to drunkenness. Again, we saw that same characteristic to be applied to elders. The application of that is obvious, that they should be sober-minded, that they should not indulge themselves to excess, because when they are called upon by the elders, the pastors, to do the work of the ministry, that they aren't compromised in their understanding, they aren't compromised in their sobriety. They are not to be pursuing and dishonest of wealth. Look with me again here in verse 8. Not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. I want to camp on that just for a little bit. The reason why is because deacons in the early church, as well as the deacons in our own church here, are the ones that oversee the finances. And you know, if there's a place that just is very vulnerable in any church, it is the financial realm. But deacons were told here not to be dishonest. They were to pursue honesty. They were to have integrity in the way that they handled the finances. Many times deacons, and this is the way it is in our own church constitution here at Metropolitan, deacons are the ones that oversee the logistics, oversee contracts, oversee pay scales. They oversee all the finances, the building. And so one of the things I love about our church here is that there's so much transparency. And if you want to know anything about our church finances, find a deacon. They would be more than happy to tell you about what's going on. And that's a great thing. And deacons are not to be dishonest. The church is not a business. We need to always say that. It's a family. We'll see some different illustrations and applications next week of what a local church is, but it also has to be run with business practices and principles. There has to be integrity in the way that we handle finances. The deacons are the ones that do this. Here's a story that I found to be really fascinating. There's a man named Josh Farron. He was a homeowner in Utah, and maybe you recently purchased a home, and you can kind of think about when you come into a home, you know, you sometimes find things that you didn't expect to find. You know, sometimes you pull the carpet up and you go, oh my gosh, there's some beautiful hardwood floors under this ratty, shabby carpet. Why did anybody ever cover these beautiful hardwood floors? Well, Josh Farren found something that was really fascinating. He found up in the attic, there was this old-timey style World War II ammunition box. I mean, well, that was kind of interesting. So he opened it up, and just to his dismay, there was $45,000 worth of collectible stamps, bonds, cash, coins, $45,000. Now, that's pretty good because he probably went to closing, you know, and he probably thought, well, sweet, this is my down payment. It's come back. Josh didn't do that. Josh did something that was really interesting. He actually contacted the realtor that helped them sell the house, and he said, I found this $45,000 worth of material, of cash and stamps. I'd like to give it back to the previous homeowner. Well, the house previously belonged to another man who passed away, and it transferred by right of power of attorney to his son, who was managing the estate. And so it took some hoops to kind of get through to figure out exactly how to get all this to them. But he tells the story about how his kids were kind of looking longingly at this box and said, you know, Dad, can we at least keep one stack? Can we at least keep one coin, one stamp, you know? And he didn't do it. He gave it all back. We will always be tested here. You will always be tested with financial dishonesty. It's just always, there's so many opportunities. Let our deacons not cave to this. Deacons are also told to direct their households. Look again here at verse 12. We're going to pick some of this up, but verse 12 later. But he says that deacons must each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. That's an echo of what we see in the ministry of elders, overseers that we saw last week. And the reason why is because God has established the local church, and he's established the family, and there should be parallels. There should be harmony between the two. And if a deacon cannot manage his own household well, how would we expect him to, Paul says, establish leadership and have integrity in his leadership in a local church? What about verse 9? Let's go back up. Here are convictions that a deacon has to have. Convictions for his own ministry and how they are to carry this out. Verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Well, sometimes we trip over this word mystery. It's a frequent word that Paul uses in the New Testament, and it simply means this. It is the revealed will of God. The secret things, Deuteronomy tells us, belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things God reveals to us. And so when we think about mystery, we're not thinking about a mystery novel. We're not thinking about the mysterious will of God. We're talking about things that God has indeed revealed, his redemptive story, his redemptive agenda. And he picks up on this word again in the end of chapter 3. We'll look at this next week, but Paul gives the whole scope of redemption in Christ. And he says, that's the mystery. It's the mystery of God revealed. And so deacons, this is somewhat common sense, but must be believers in Christ. In order to be a deacon, they must have assurance. They must believe. And the idea is that they believe with a pure conscience. Now, that doesn't mean what we think it means. What Paul is saying is that they hold steadfast and they grip tightly to the theological convictions of the faith. And so they are to have great, great convictions. Do deacons teach? And if they are to know the doctrines, do they teach the doctrines? I'll tell you a story about a man named Mr. Gerald Davidson. Remember Gerald? Gerald Davidson was down in Texas in a church down there that I was pastor of previously. And everybody called him Mr. Gerald. We all loved Mr. Gerald. He was an older gentleman. He helped start that church. He was in his 80s. The guy got dialysis like 3 times a week, and he was so faithful to the ministry there at the church. You know, we lived in kind of a more of a rural area, and we would always see Mr. Gerald driving his tractor up 775, and he would drive his tractor up to the church property because he would use it to mow the grounds. And he would use it to water all the plants. It didn't rain very much there in the summer. And so we would always see Mr. Gerald sometimes in 100, 110 degree heat sometimes. It came time, and the church didn't have the diaconate ministry. And so we established and ordained deacons when I was there. And we collected, you know, different ideas and people, suggestions from the congregation. And everybody just thought it was just a no-brainer. Mr. Gerald Davidson should be a deacon. He's like the prototype. I couldn't go into a factory and make a better deacon than Mr. Jarrell, right? He didn't want it. He didn't want the acknowledgement. We kind of forced it on him. We said, well, that's not really an option, Mr. Jarrell. You are going to be a deacon. And he was, and he embraced it. But as time went on, his health began to fail, and he eventually had to move into assisted living. It was like 50 minutes away. Every now and then, his daughter would bring Mr. Jarrell to church, and he just loved being there. And he was kind of a deacon emeritus, is what we called him. He was incapable of really being a deacon physically, but we still had great respect for him. He went to go be with the Lord last year, and I'm sure had a wonderful homecoming with the Lord. And he heard, boomed out across heaven, I'm sure, well done, good and faithful servant. Let that be the sense and the call for all of us as well. What about the consideration of deacons? Okay, so deacons here we see in verse 10 again, let them also be tested first. The idea is of metals being tested, that there is a time of assessment. It would be irresponsible to meet somebody and that's new to the church and say, hey, I got a great ministry for you. Next week, we'll install you as a deacon. That would be irresponsible. Deacons come from within the church. They should be established for a season. They should be assessed. Their character should be assessed and tested by observation. And so Paul says, let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Verse 11, you wanted me to get here, and I'm going to get here. Verse 11, depending on your English translation, there's a number of things that I could spend time here on verse 11. And if you have a New American Standard, you might look down and see this, that it says very simply, women also, or women likewise. If you have an ESV that I read from earlier, it says their wives also, or likewise, must be dignified. So there's really four different interpretive options to why Paul does what he does here. The word women here is the word gynaikos. It can mean wives. It can mean women as well. It's a rather generic term. And also what's interesting is the reason why the English translations differ on this is that there is no there in the text. It's implied by some see it that way. There's no there in the text. Certainly likewise is in the text. If you have like a New American Standard, it will often italicize words that aren't in the original text. Don't let that throw you. It's an interpretive decision, but there are really four things that could be said here. They are part of the male deacons. Paul is referring to a group, a subset. They are deaconesses. They are female assistants, or they are wives of deacons. So the most common view is the two here that I'll mention. They are wives of the deacons, or perhaps they are deaconesses. In view number one, they are wives. The reason why people assume this is because Paul is discussing deacons, and it's pretty clear in verse 12 that deacons are male. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. And so the assumption is that, well, why would Paul deviate in verse 11 and move to another order, a deaconesses in the diaconate? Why would he do that? It seems a bit jarring for him to do that. It's right in the middle of context and right in the middle of discussion of male deacons. Another reason why, though, is oftentimes people go back to 1 Timothy 2:11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And so the argument is that, well, Paul is being consistent here by establishing male leadership for elders and deacons. It's not a slam dunk, I should tell you, and there are a lot of differing views, and there are a lot of differing views amongst conservative scholars. But the view that our church has held for some time, and my view as well, I believe that women can serve as deacons. Now, before you start thinking that I'm some sort of, raging liberal or whatever in the text, let me validate why I think that's the case. Okay, so verse 11, Paul says, likewise, and so he's following a stream of thought. He also does not introduce wives with elders. That's kind of interesting. Why would he suggest attributes and character attributes for wives of deacons and not do that for wives of elders? And so that's something that people have pointed out. Another thing that people talk about here is in Romans 16:1, we meet a woman named Phoebe, and she is called a servant. She's called a deaconess. And so some people say, well, that's probably just a title, a kind of a term of endearment. She was a servant, but she is a servant of a particular church, and so it seems reasonable to me that she indeed is holding some sort of office, deaconess of this particular church. What about 1 Timothy 2:12? Can a woman learn and submissively and still have the title or the office of deaconess? Well, I would say yes, because the whole reason for the diaconate is that women serve and men, deacons, male deacons, serve. They're serving. The whole idea here in 1 Timothy 2, as well as in male eldership, is that they are the ones expositing the text and establishing the word of God and bringing that to the people and submitting ultimately to the authority of God's word. Now, you might disagree with me, and that's okay. Again, there's a lot of variation here, but that's the approach that we've taken. Randy Faulkner took that approach. Our elder board has taken this approach. David Cotton, actually before him, took this approach and interpretation as well. Regardless of what view you take here, let me just say this. Men and women have wonderful gifts, and the calling for both male servant leaders and female servant leaders is to serve and to exercise their gifts in the way that brings God honor and brings unity to a church. And the reason why Paul tells us is there is great reward for those that serve well. Look at verse 13 again. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. There's two things that Paul says here. There's a church reward for those that serve well in this office. There's an acknowledgement. There's an understanding. There's an assessment. There's a celebration of a deacon, deaconess, using their gifts rightly for the glory of God. And there's a great church standing. Now, you don't do it for that reason, but that's one of the rewards. The other one is this, and it's internal. It's an internal conscience, an internal submission. For those that serve well, and I would say that's for all of us. There's a good standing that the Holy Spirit inside of us appeals us to that is because of our faith that is in Christ Jesus. What are some application points, just very briefly? You might just look over with me at Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. We've been reading through the Gospel of Mark in our Bible reading plan, and this struck me this week as I was thinking about this passage. In Mark chapter 9, there's an argument amongst the disciples and how easily they miss it. And the story is told here in Mark 9:33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" He knew exactly what they were discussing along the way. But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. The things we argue about in church sometimes, it's ridiculous, is it not? Who is the greatest? Verse 35, he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." He must be a deacon. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Jesus' point here is not so much as it's often interpreted that we should have faith like a child. That's true. We should. We should believe in God. We should have a childlike faith and childlike trust of God. What Jesus' point is, though, is that children in that time of life and in that part of the world had very little social status. And Jesus says, if you want to be great in this world, disciples, if you want to argue amongst yourself in a local church, who is the greatest? Here is the admonition and exhortation for all of us. Become small. Lower yourself. Take on the reputation of a child and the social standing of a child and serve and lay your life down. And let us follow in the example of Jesus, who just prior to this in Mark chapter 9 was disclosing and telling his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to die and to lay his life down. In Mark chapter 10, we see this echoed again, and Jesus says in Mark 10:42, in reference to his coming ransom payment, 10:42, he says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, Metropolitan Bible Church." It shall not be like that. If you want to be great, Jesus says, you lay your life down. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, must be your deacon, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And then Jesus appeals to his own ministry here, and he says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." May we be like the great deacon, Jesus Christ, who laid his life down